Well, good afternoon, everybody, and happy warm Sabbath to you. Now, don't feel bad if you really want to experience the sort of picnicky feel. There is a table right outside the door there, and those who would like to just feel the heat can take their food out there, and I might even circulate out there for the first or second plateful, and then come back in here and refresh yourself. But I think actually it is prudent for, especially for those of you who are a little older with the heat index as high as it is, that it is a prudent thing to remain and keep our cool. Now, Mr. Miller commented about the WGN response for the Beyond Today program. We have copies for those of you, and I think he mentioned this too, who didn't get the member letter early in the week that Mr. Luker sent out. Most of you with email could make your own copies, but I brought along some extra copies for those who don't get email, and you can pick those up off the back table there. And it outlined the response on the first program. They got 338 phone calls for getting control of your money, which was the title that Gary Petty was the host of that particular program. The response the following week, I think we had 140 calls, but we had just as many or more website hits, and the number of hits we normally get with the website are 400 to 700 on a Sunday. And after that first program, they got over 1,400 or almost 1,400. So we all basically doubled the web hits, and then we've had more web hits as well after, you know, for the second week, and then tomorrow will be the third one. What I didn't realize is that WGN America is also on the cable systems in Canada. So we actually get Canada for the price of America. So it's like getting two more states, basically, of coverage. So that's good. And I'm very happy to hear that we're getting that kind of a response. That's very exciting. It's the kind of responses we remember fondly in yesteryear with the World Tomorrow program. And for the first couple of airings on WGN, that's very encouraging indeed. So keep praying for God's blessing on that, that people will be motivated. Bear in mind, measuring calls isn't going to be the way that we will be evaluating the program near as much as we used to do, because that's the only way people could respond. Now what we're really trying to do is drive them to the website. Over 70%, I think, of Americans over 70 years old, over 70% of them, have internet access. So increasingly that is going to be the vast majority of Americans. It already is the vast majority of Americans. So the ads are designed to get a phone call response, but also to drive people to the website. If they go to the website, then they'll be able to look at other things as well. So that's pretty encouraging to see that. Okay, let's look at an intriguing idea, and a weird idea in some ways. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24 to launch the sermon today. In a way, this I think blends nicely with sermonette about the mark of the beast. And if you've been reading the news, then you know the kind of propaganda that we're hearing from the American government. Other nations are hearing similar propaganda from theirs. I think we are sort of ramping up our output, though, with this particular administration in the United States. And it's not limited to just that. When you read another part of the news, in fact, Leon handed me a copy of what is it called? The Prophetic Times. Thank you. Jim Tuck pastors our Bay Area churches in California, Oakland and San Jose. And he's been doing this since 1995, ever since United started. Every Friday, he puts together a sampling of some of the key historical or prophetical news items, and then he emailed that out to anybody that wants a copy. So I know a number of you get it directly. Leon always makes a copy, a physical copy, brings it to services so you can read it. But the Ayatollah Ali Khomeini, some of you remember the Ayatollah Khomeini back in 1979, who returned to Iran and deposed the Shah of Iran and basically instituted the Muslim culture, the militant Muslim culture that Iran has had ever since. This is one of his successors, and his last name is pretty much the same, but he carries the name Ali as well. So it's a Muhammad Ali Khomeini, the Ayatollah Ali Khomeini. Ayatollah is the leader of one. It's a designation of a leader within the Muslim sect of Shia. There are two basic types of Islam. One is Shia, the other is Sunni. The Iraqis are mostly Sunni with some Shia, and the Iranians are almost all Shia, or Shiites, as they tend to be referred to as a group. And they go back and forth fighting each other as hard as any other internal factions of other religions have ever done. In fact, more so. So he just claimed this past week, on the 21st of the month, that he is the supreme Muhammad, or the supreme Muslim cleric, and that all other Muslims should obey him, and whatever he says. And it may sound radical, but the Ayatollah Khomeini said that in 1979, too. Pretty much they all say that at one time or another. But this one was one that made more of a splash in the news, I think. But you see the dynamic developing. You look back in the 1930s, and you realize that the propaganda machines were churning things out. If you don't read the history, though, of the 1930s, you'll miss that. The fascists of Italy under Il Duce, Mussolini, used modern technology to promote his, with all due respects, little be, lunatic policies. Loudspeakers on all the streets in the cities, and dominated the radio, which was the only media that was available at the time, and the newspapers. And everything that he did was the latest and the greatest and the biggest and the best, and there couldn't be anything to compare to it. Adolf Hitler, when he came to power in 1933, copied Il Duce's techniques, except he made them more powerful and more effective in Germany. And so we had the age of the dictators in the 1930s. That was spawned largely by, in one sense, obscene prosperity in the way it was sought. The amount of prosperity developed in the 1920s, which ultimately a guy named Piper came by and wanted to be paid, and the depression arrived. You've heard the phrase, time to pay the Piper. Well, the depression arrived, and then when the depression arrived, because of the economic collapsing of so many nations, you had the rise of dictators in various parts of the world. Japan, of course, similar situation there, except their dictator was too sacred to be out stomping and hollering and such as Mussolini and Hitler did. So the mid-level of the military leaders in Japan did it for it. But it was the same basic thing. And we're seeing a dress rehearsal, how fast we will move into that time, which could very well be, and it certainly looks like will be, the countdown to the very end we've been anticipating for decades now. Time will tell exactly how quickly it gets into that. But it will be an amazing time. And all the special effects that are capable, that are able to be done today will be magnified. To go back to, say, Matthew 24, which leads us then into our topic. In verse 23, and if anyone says to you, here is the Messiah, or the Christ, remember the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And Messiah means the anointed one, the great leader, the deliverer of all. If anyone says to you, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise. So we had another false prophet that arose on whatever the 21st was this past week. The new Ayatollah Ali Khomeini. And false prophet with aspirations of being a false Messiah. The American leadership has been claimed to be a Messiah-like leader in the minds of some, ridiculed as that by others. We'll see more of that. Now that's, we're seeing prophecy fulfilled all around us. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders. You know, they'll make great proclamations. They'll sound like, wow, that's a good statement. You know, this particular administration in America is remarkable in that it can come out with statements that can fool people like crazy. They say one thing that sounds reasonable, and they'll latch onto that, and the media helps. You see, we've got news media that works hand in glove. And they'll forget about everything else that's said on that subject, which completely reverses the phrase that was made in the beginning. Tactics and strategy. And they will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, in the King James, it says the very elect, and the word means even. You know, just highlighting the elect. I know there's not the regular elect and then the very elect, like there's a very pistol. What is a very pistol? Isn't that for shooting flares in the air? I think that's what a very pistol. But that was developed by a guy named Very, wasn't it? At least that's what I think is the very thing that it was developed by, anyway. Not to worry. If you're not into flare pistols, then it's not all that important of a side comment. So essentially, there's not the elect and then the very elect. It just means even the elect. Now, we know in the context that the church is the elect, God's people. And now Christ gives a little warning at the end. He says, see, I have told you beforehand. Don't say you weren't warned. Pay attention to what's happening. And we need to pay attention to what's happening around us. Very much so. So the title of the sermon is this. Deceiving the elect. Is it possible to deceive the elect? And if it is, how? Now, like Christ said, you know, see, I've told you beforehand, we want to know so we can avoid being deceived. We're going to see an awful lot of deception in our society around us. By the way, the word elect can also be translated chosen ones. Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, who were then to be the apostles, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. So they were part of the elect at that time. We're part of the elect at this time. Sobering thing, deceiving the elect, is that possible? As they say, we live in an age of deception. Stop and think about this. We're nearing the 6,000-year mark, somewhere along here. We don't exactly know when it is, but we're closing in on it. 6,000 years of man's history. And we believe that basically when God says that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day, that we are looking at the 6,000 years of man. And the reason is that the millennium is like a day to God in perception. Bear in mind, he has a dual perception. Each day is like 1,000 years too. So 1,000 years out of 1,000 years, that's quite a lot. But the millennium is a millennium. It's 1,000 years. That's the seventh. And there's 6 days that we labor and do our work. So and then there's a parallel with the Sabbath, of course. The millennium is like a Sabbath in that sense. And the Sabbath is a forerunner or a prophecy in one respect, or a foreshadowing of the millennium, just like the Feast of Tabernacles is. So then 6,000 years of man would be the 6 days to make out the full week. And that's how we come to that 6,000 years of man's history. We're nearing the end of that time. Now bear in mind, it has been 6,000 years of Satan's society. He deceived Adam and Eve right off the bat. Well, right, he deceived Eve. He didn't deceive Adam. He deceived Eve. Adam just let it happen. So who is greater at fault? Well, it seems like Adam would have been, since he was standing right there and let it all happen. But it doesn't make any difference. It's kind of a moot issue because it's been 6,000 years of man following Satan's inclinations and deceptions. Deceptions is the key word here. We live in an age of deception. And after 6,000 years, the society is really rather thoroughly deceived. Take, for example, the political correctness doctrine that has devolved from our educational institutions over the past few decades. Where up is down and down is up, black is white and white is black, good is bad and bad is good, and God condemned that in Isaiah. Condemn those who call good bad and or good evil and evil good. And that's only one aspect. We've already talked about the fact that we see an increasing amount of governmental propaganda in America and lots of other nations too. Very much like the 1930s. And we can go back and study the historical record, and they have some very interesting documentaries that can be found on that, that show how it was done. It was a dark decade, the 1930s were. Not just because of the Depression. It was a dark decade because of the demonic activity of Satan working among the nations and ramping it up to, you know, his attempt to destroy it all in World War II. But it was too early. Satan's timing is not all that great. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, because here's another scripture that talks about the age of deception. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And there are lots of them, and you can follow the word deceive, deceive, deceives, any form of that, or deception through the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, and you think, ooh, yeah, we live in a dangerous time. And we need to be on our guard. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start at the beginning. Talks about the dangerous times that we have. But this, know that in the last days, perilous times will come. Dangerous times. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. You know, put this in the context of the age of dictators. You know, those who essentially worship themselves. And that's typical. The dictator is, our modern usage of it, it is an old Roman term that simply meant leader that has all the political authority. The Roman Republic had presidents, but they could make a president or another leader the dictator, temporary dictator. One of the most famous ones, which relates to Ohio, as you'll see in a minute, was Lucius Quintus Cincinnatus, 360 B.C. The Celts, which were wandering Israelites, had decided they would come down to Italy for the summer and kind of take things over. And they did that periodically. And over the Alps they came, charging down on the Tiber River and ready to attack Rome. And, of course, that kind of freaked out the Senate. So they came out to find one of their old senators who had held high position in his time, and that was Cincinnatus. He was out farming. He was a gentleman farmer outside of Rome. And they came and they say, hey, we're going to be attacked. We've got the armies are coming down. The intelligence is scary. Could you come and organize the army? They didn't have an organized army. Could you come and organize the army and fight them off? And he said, okay. So he left his plow and he went and organized the entire Roman army and fought this major battle with the Celtic invaders and won. And 2 weeks later, he was back on the farm. Wouldn't it be great if wars could just be done like that? You know, 2 weeks, we're done, it's back. George Washington, another gentleman farmer, who answered the call to his country to come and organize an army and defend it from invaders in the Revolutionary War. It took him about 8 years to get back to his farm. Long time. 20 years later, Lucius Quintus Cincinnatus had to do the same thing again when he was really old. But he did it. It's really remarkable. The connection to Ohio is this. This is just a sidelight from what we're talking about here. We'll get back to Cincinnatus in a moment. During the Revolutionary War, a lot of camaraderie developed among the officers of the Continental Army under George Washington. And bear in mind, it was a very amateur army. The artillery general's name was Knox, from which we get Fort Knox is named after him. Benjamin Knox, I think, was his first name, but don't quote me on that. This was what he did before the Revolution. He never served in any army. He was a bookstore owner. He was Amazon.com, you know, in those days. Or Barnes and Noble in Philadelphia. And after the war, Washington went back to his farm in Virginia, and Knox went back to his bookstore in Philadelphia, and he really missed the camaraderie of, you know, the fellow officers of the Continental Army. So he organized them. He started writing letters, and he got them all connected up and down the colonies. And this is actually, I'm sure, served a more practical purpose in the formation of America. You had all these men who had gotten to know each other under the revolutionary times, and then continued to stay in touch. So there was a rapport between the colonies up and down the line. And he organized them into an order or a society, and their job was to look after the widows and orphans of their fallen comrades and, you know, to be a positive force in their communities. It was kind of a club, an officer's club of sorts. But what he called it was the Society of the Cincinnati, named after Lucius Quintus Cincinnatus, the Roman general. That was their ideal in that sense. And you think, wow, how in the world did it get down here on the Ohio River? Well, that place used to be called La Crosse, and the French owned it. And if you know your French, that means the crossing. That was a spot where you went across the Ohio River. For some reason, it was easier to cross there than someplace else. And bear in mind, the French, not being overly imaginative when they were in the New World, called a lot of places La Crosse, and Wisconsin still has one on the Mississippi. So they called it La Crosse, but it got renamed when America began to finally muscle the British, which took place well after the Revolution, muscle them out of the Northwest Territories, which was Ohio. And they renamed that place Cincinnati, after the Society of the Cincinnati, which was named after Lucius Quintus Cincinnatus. Now, back to Cincinnatus. After Cincinnatus had vanquished the Celts, all the Senate wanted to make him dictator for life. They made him dictator in order to organize their army and fight the battle. And then they wanted him to be dictator for life. And he says, no, thanks. I'm a farmer. I'll be out there on the farm if you need me again. And they did, like I said, a little bit later. Washington followed the same mold. You know, that was honorable, the Roman Republic days, in the eyes of the founding fathers. But that was where the term dictator came from. It had a much more honorable sound to it in those days. It doesn't have an honorable sound anymore, not after the 1930s and 1940s. So when we look at these descriptions here at the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 3, dangerous times, if you were in the 1930s, especially as they were moving toward through the decade, you could say, well, these are perilous times indeed. These are scary times. Men will be lovers of themselves, and that's what dictators do more than anything else. That's why they have to have their pictures of themselves everywhere. Great, big, humongous pictures of themselves. Saddam Hussein, classic example. The Ayatollah Khomeini back in the 1980s. The other Ayatollah Khomeini. And I'm sure this one will do the same. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And that's part of what's gotten us into the problems we're in now, greed. Boasters, proud, blasphemers. That's the political correctness doctrine. There is no God. How dare you think there's a God? You know, militant atheism is a modern blasphemy, one of the many. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Oh, why should they be thankful? There isn't a God to be thankful to, is there? Unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. Now, one thing we don't want to see are these qualities developing in ourselves or within the culture of God's church. Stop and think about that. There's a world's culture, and then there should be a culture of God's way, and that's what we want. These aren't part of what we want to see in the church. Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors and headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness but denying its power, the form being we're all made in the image of God. You know, but they deny the power that God is giving to mankind in the course of bringing them to salvation. From such people turn away, for this is the sort who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Now, which is worse, the gullible woman who's loaded down with sins or the one that creeps into her household? They mutually excel each other in disgusting conduct before God. You know, kind of like Adam and Eve at the tree and the snake. Always learning, in verse 7, it's very intriguing. always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always in a quest for truth, you know, they say in science, but they aren't really. We find out science is heavily politicized. Heavily politicized. It can be bought. Medical science in particular, but you know, any other kind of science too. Now, as Janus and Jambres resisted Moses, presumably these were two of the leading magicians of Pharaoh's court back in the days of Moses. So do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, you know, for as far as God's truth goes. But what Paul is alluding to is that there were some in the faith, in the church at the time, that were leaning toward what the society was like. And it always is the case, frankly, and it's something we must each personally beware of. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs, Janus and Jambres, was. But you have carefully, now we get to the part about the deception word we're coming up to. You have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose and faith, the long-suffering and love and perseverance and persecutions and afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And I think we went through some of those in the last sermon. We went through what Paul went through at those places. And that's where Lystra was, where Timothy was from. And that was where they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city and thought he was dead. He might have been dead. You know, we discussed that last. Maybe he was dead or maybe he was just mostly dead. But the brethren thought he was dead too. And they're all standing around with tears in their eyes when the persecuting Jews go back into the city, and here's the apostle laying there at their feet, dead. And then he starts to move and get up and goes back in the city himself. You know, you couldn't stop Paul. That's the power of God's Spirit, I guess. And out of them all the Lord delivered me, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But bear in mind, here we are in verse 13, and this is the real crux of this whole passage. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. Now, we'll see some of that in the church, but we're going to see most of it in the society. And the society is going to beckon us. We must beware of that. We don't follow the society's values and culture unless it happens to intersect with God's, which is seldom and seldomer. If that's a word. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, well, if they're deceivers, then how can they be deceived? Well, they're just as foolish as the gullible women mentioned earlier. Those who are deceivers are easily deceived. Just on other topics, probably. But deceiving and being deceived is not a part of God's culture, so we must beware of that. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and he learned them from one of the apostles, Paul, and from childhood you have known the Scriptures, and then there's the baseline, is knowing the Scriptures. We know the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, God's Word, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So we live in an age of deception that will affect the church as much as it does society if we are not careful. But the way we discern whether we hear something, whether it's a deception or whether it's truth, is does it stand up to the standard of God's Word, the Holy Scriptures? There's the measuring device. And that's what we must always recognize. Now let's look in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 John 3. Well, we've seen this one fulfilled a number of times in our experience in God's church. Bear in mind, our experience in God's church collectively goes back to the 20s. You know, if we're going to count from the time the Armstrongs began to be dealt with by God, being called by God during that time, Mr. Armstrong was baptized in 1927, but God began to call them a little bit earlier, and Mrs. Armstrong, he called a year or two earlier than Mr. Armstrong. And then through the work that he did through them, and others, then we came to know about God's truth. So we our experience then goes back to that. Not quite 100 years, about 90 years. But we know the experience of the Church of God goes back much further. Let's start at the beginning of chapter 3, 1 John. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. And we must always remember that. God the Father loves us deeply. That we should be called the children of God. Now, you know, everybody's called a child of God, the children of God, because we all are. He's made us, he intends for us to ultimately be his children, but we are in the process of salvation and have entered that relationship formally through conversion, or are in the process of entering that relationship formally, or are growing up in the faith. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Now, we have a different culture, a different way of living. Beloved, now we are the children of our children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, referring to Christ, we shall be like him. In other words, Christ is spirit, a spirit being, a member of the Godhead. We will be in that family as the divine sons and daughters of God. We'll be like him, and that way we'll also be spirit. We won't have physical bodies. The resurrection chapter talks about how when we're resurrected, we'll have spirit bodies. And we can only try to imagine what that's like, and that's an exciting thing to imagine as well, and to mull over and meditate on. And whoever has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. To meditate on the calling that God's given us, and the fact that we are his children, and he loves us, and he wants us to be a part of his family, that's a marvelous thing. To meditate on, to look forward to that, it keeps us focused forward to that time when Christ returns and we are resurrected. It helps to purify us in that sense. But whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness, or is a transgression of the law in the King James. That's what lawlessness translates into. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, that was Christ, through his sacrifice. And in him there is no sin. Christ was perfect. Whoever abides in him does not sin. And you think, well, what happens if I did sin? Well, all right, you don't live a way of sin. For instance, hyperbole here. If you had been one of the James brothers and you were called into the church, before you were called into the church, before you repented and you were converted, if you were, say, Frank, we'll leave Jesse out of this, but if you were Frank James, your way of life was robbing banks and shooting at people. And you just did that. That's what they were famous for. And then you got converted and you just stopped that and you didn't shoot at people anymore. And you didn't rob banks. Well, what if you said a bad word? Well, you would have sinned, but you weren't robbing banks and shooting at people anymore as a way of life. In fact, you didn't do any of that at all. And you just had the normal weaknesses we all try to overcome. So that's when it says, he who abides in him does not sin, doesn't live a way of sin. We still have our failings, we need to repent daily, but we don't live the way of sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Don't be deceived on that. We realize there is deception. It comes in many forms, and we have had to battle it over the years. Doctrinal deception, that's the big one. It's why the United Church of God exists as the United Church of God, you know, organizationally. Because we saw sinful doctrines being officially espoused, and we had no remedy within the ministry or the church to try to stop that. And so we had to reorganize. We were pushed out 15 years ago and had to reorganize into what we are now. Because that deception entered the church. And we've had other deceptions. You can go back to the 70s, a few smaller ones in the 80s, some in the 60s, the 50s. The 40s, and believe it or not, there were even some who broke away from the developing body of the faith down the Willamette Valley in the 1930s that had been baptized by the Armstrongs, were actively involved in the fledgling work. You know, it was hardly a worldwide work at that time. It was barely a Willamette Valley work. And the Willamette Valley stretches from Cottage Grove, which is south of Eugene, about 20 miles, to Portland. Because that's where the main body of the Willamette River flows north. And the work that the Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong in those days were doing, and that therefore the church was doing, broadcasting, publishing, baptizing and such, you know, was very small. But in the late 30s, there were at least one or two tiny groups that broke away. We happen to know one of them specifically because Linda's related to somebody whose parents were in one of them. And we watched through the decades what happened to their group that shrank and shrank and shrank. And the truth got lost more and more and more until they were the parents of our sister-in-law was all that was left. And they had no knowledge of the truth left in their heads. And you could make an argument, well, maybe they weren't converted. I hope so. But whatever the case, we've seen that happen on a firsthand basis, knowing that deception can enter the church. So we need to beware now in the church today that we aren't deceiving or being deceived, either way. Now here, this doesn't address the question of the sermon, deceiving the elect. How could you possibly deceive the elect? Well, let me tell you a story, and I'll let you read part of it. Let's go back to the Old Testament. This would come under the point called the danger of betrayal. Deception is most effectively done in the process of betrayal. They go together. Betrayal and deception go together. First, we need to read 1 Chronicles 27:33 to meet one of the main characters. 1 Chronicles 27. Here we go. Chapter 27, and we're reading some of the state officials under King David in ancient Israel. This is what the section's all about. And in verse 32, we hear of Jehonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor and a wise man. So he was one of the ones that David would tap for information. And he was a scribe, meaning he wrote things. And Yahiel, the son of Hachmoni, was with the king's son. So he was some kind of an official. But in verse 33, we have a man named Ahithophel. Ahithophel was the king's counselor. And Hushai, the Archite, was the king's companion. And after Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah, etc., etc. So Ahithophel was labeled here specifically as the king's counselor, which seems to say he was the primary counselor. There were other counselors like David's uncle, but the key counselor was Ahithophel. And then there was this guy who was the king's companion. Now, what is a king's companion? Well, he would probably be on the order of a royal gopher, you know, gopher this and gopher that, sidekick almost. At the least, he would be that. You know, like Hoplon Cassidy was born right back here, two blocks. And he had a sidekick. What was his name? California, I think, was his name. And in the Hoplon Cassidy series, you always see his sidekick. Roy Rogers had a sidekick. And almost all the cowboys had a sidekick. Hushai must have been King David's sidekick. It was a buddy. A companion. It doesn't say that he was a counselor. And thus, he doesn't seem to have any administrative responsibility other than occasionally carrying a message. But Hushai is a very interesting character as well, as we'll see. But Ahithophel is the one that we want to notice in particular. The king's counselor. Now, to give you a little background on Ahithophel, a little bit of research here, let's go back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles cover the reign of King David, fundamentally. 1 Samuel covers the life of Samuel, the rule of Saul, and then the beginning of King David's life and his ascension to the throne. He ascends the throne in 2 Samuel, and 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel are in many respects parallel accounts with a few additions. In 1 Chronicles, like the tribes, listings of the tribes. 2 Samuel, get over to 2 Samuel, we want to go to chapter 11. And if you use a memory device or you remember what happened in chapter 11, this was the story about Bathsheba and Uriah and King David. It's a sad chapter. I think we know the story. No, we aren't going to focus on that and the adultery that was involved. And it was the low point in King David's life and a low point in Bathsheba's life for that matter too. And it was a really low point for Uriah. The identity of the woman that King David saw taking a bath on a neighboring rooftop. In verse 3, David inquired about who she was, and someone said, "Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Okay, she's the daughter of Eliam. Well, that's good. Who is Eliam? 2 Samuel 23. A few pages later, we have a list of people in 2 Samuel 23. And verse 34. Let's see, this is a list of David's mighty men. Starts with Eliphelets, the son of Ahasbai, the son of whatever. And then the next one is Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Ahithophel was from the town of Gilo, so he was a Gilonite. This is the king's counselor, Ahithophel is. Eliam was his son. Bathsheba was his granddaughter. Now you see a connection. See the context of who Ahithophel was. The king's counselor, he was the grandfather of what became the primary wife of King David, Bathsheba. Now we go back to chapter 15 as this story unfolds. This is the time in King David's reign when his son Absalom rebelled. And I think we know that story. If you haven't read it recently, it starts around chapter 13 and ramps up until you get into chapter 15, and it's over by chapter 17. It's a good read just to understand some lessons about Absalom's approach. We're going to actually look at a couple of those because they involve Ahithophel, the king's counselor. Chapter 15, verses 10 to 12. All right. Then Absalom, prior to this, he asked King David's leave to go from Jerusalem to Hebron, which was south of Jerusalem. I forgot how many miles now, but 20 or 30 miles south, down in the middle of the territory of Judah, so that he could fulfill some vow he'd made. That's, the vow is unspecified. So when he went there on his way, the king said, "Go in peace." And then Absalom, in verse 10, sent spies throughout the tribe, all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, you will say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. So he sucked away a great deal of the key community leadership out of Jerusalem, and they didn't know what was going on. They went along innocently and didn't know anything. And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite. Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So we find that Ahithophel, who has been King David's counselor, now goes to align himself with Absalom in the rebellion. Now, you have to stop and think, okay, where's David in all this? Because the betrayal and the deception that had to be there. We're going to surmise something at the end, but let's just tell you, go through the rest of the story. In same chapter, in verse 30, we see an important comment. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives. When it was noised that Absalom had raised an army and he was going to march on Jerusalem, then David didn't want Jerusalem put to the sword, so he left town. And he took his mighty men with him and their families. And that story is told in the rest of the chapter, at the beginning of it. And he went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Now, the palace of David, we know where that is now. It was just down the slope from the Temple Mount on the Kidron side of the city. It has been discovered by Dr. Eliot Mazar, the granddaughter of Dr. Benjamin Mazar of Hebrew University. Just several years ago, she verified where her grandfather told her it's got to be. They've been looking for the palace of David, and she finally uncovered it in a big dig that she was doing there. So David went down out of the gate of the city and down into the valley. It's a real steep valley. It's like a canyon, really. And down to the Kidron River, and he crossed the Kidron, and he took the ascent to the Mount of Olives. That means he took the pathway that led up to the Mount of Olives, because that's what the next hill is. And he wept as he went, and his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators of Absalom. And it hit him. Here it was, his friend, his counselor. We'll see how close a friend he was in a minute when we go to another passage. Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom, and David said, Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So then we see how that happened, because that was fulfilled. Okay, David leaves, gets cursed by Shimei, who didn't like him very much. And meanwhile, in verse 15, Absalom and all the people of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king, yada, yada, yada. So Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? No, he was the companion of David. Why didn't you go with your friend? Meaning, Absalom's father. And Hushai said to Absalom, no, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I'll remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in your father's presence, so I'll be in your presence. So when Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice, what should we do? They have just chased King David out of Jerusalem, and they're trying to decide what they should do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go to your father's concubines and, commit fornication with them, essentially is what he is doing, so that you will be abhorred in the sight of your father, and all the Israelites will realize that you have gone over the edge, and there is not going to be any reconciliation. So he did that. Then Ahithophel gave further advice. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, verse 23, was as if one had inquired of the oracle of God. You'd gone to the priests and asked. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and Absalom. In other words, Ahithophel was considered to be one of the wisest advisors the king had. The wisest advisor. And that's when you see that kind of a statement. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men, and I'll arise, and I'll pursue David tonight. And I'll come upon him while he's weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I'll strike only the king. And I'll bring back all the people to you, all except the man whom you seek, and all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and the elders of Israel. Now he wanted to strike hard and fast while David was in a weakened position. So Absalom said, now call Hushai the Archite also. Let's hear what he has to say. So Hushai came to Absalom, and Hushai had a very, sort of creative way, whereas Ahithophel just said, well, I'm do this. I'll go in there, I'll kill the king and bring people back. It'll all be over and done with. And Hushai was more colorful. And he came to Absalom, and Absalom said, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he said? If not, speak up. Well, since you asked. Hushai said, the advice of Ahithophel is given is not good at this time. A very tactful comment. Normally it's good, but not this time. Not right now. For, said Hushai, you know your father and his men, and that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And your father is a man of war, and he will not camp with the people. He'll go and, you know, camp elsewhere. Surely by now he's hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, this is a slaughter among the people. In other words, you send a force now, and his men are going to strike hard because they're really angry. And if you have a defeat now, then everybody's going to turn and run from you. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba. You know this, the imagery he uses, like the sand that's on the sea for the multitude that you go to battle in person. And so we will all fall and come upon him in some place where he may be found and fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. Notice the imagery. And of him and all the men who are with him, and there will not be left as much as one. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into the city, the Israel will bring ropes. All Israel will bring ropes so that they will pull down that city into the river until there's not as much as a small stone left there. Then not only destroy the city, they'll pull the stones away to where it's nothing. And Absalom and the men of Israel, they kind of like this colorful description and explanation and idea that Hushai gave. The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that he might bring disaster on Absalom. So you see the drama that's unfolding here. David has been betrayed by his chief counselor, but he wasn't betrayed by his companion. Later on, in verse 23, Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, so he set his affairs in order and he ended his life. That's what happened to Ahithophel. Now, you realize the remarkable drama and how David survived. You know, Absalom was not going to be the successor to King David, and he's certainly not going to succeed in rebellion to King David. When looking, though, at the relationship of David and Ahithophel, you have to wonder, why did David let Absalom go when he must have known, or you would think he would have known, that Absalom had been setting up this departure earlier? My theory is that there's more to Ahithophel's story and advice. For him to just show up like that as soon as Absalom called him to Hebron, I suspect he had been deceiving David all along for some time, had thrown his lot in with Absalom. And that's why he valued his advice so much, because he could see that he was giving him telling him what he was telling the king, and so then Absalom could make his plans and spread his network of deception out to the tribes, etc. So when David was betrayed by Ahithophel, he must have realized that he'd been deceived by him for some time. This is the danger of betrayal. Now bear in mind, we're going to get back to how to deceive the elect. Betrayal is part of that. But let's turn to Psalm 55. The Jewish tradition is that Psalm 55 is David's commentary on this experience that we just went over. Now, knowing King David as we do, and we do know him fairly well because we have the historical record and then we have these magnificent poems that he was inspired to write, but they also reflected a lot of David. God wrote through the talents of whoever his servant was that he was inspiring at the time. And so it's listed as, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David. So what stringed instruments, I can't say, but maybe something on the order of a guitar, a mandolin, maybe even a harp, or combinations thereof. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan noisily. Imagine David realizing the deception that has happened and he has to leave Jerusalem. You know, he's in the process of leaving and he's got these lines are starting to form in his mind. Maybe even that night he wrote them down. It's hard to say. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me and in wrath they hate me. And it appeared to him the whole nation was after him, but it wasn't the whole nation, but it was a significant chunk. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I could fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I'd just like to get away from this. And not be involved in this whole thing that's happening, is what David's comment was. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. And the invading force of Absalom was marching north from Hebron even at this time. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. And, in the ramping up of Absalom going to Hebron and calling Ahithophel to him, the deception and the web had been spread. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Now here's the famous part. We used to sing this as a hymn. I don't know if it's in our new hymnal, but I like it so much, I went and found one of the old hymnals and I photocopy it and keep it out. I think it's one of the prettiest melodies Dwight Armstrong ever wrote. 'Twas not a foe who did deride, for that I could endure. No hater who thus rose in pride, else I would hide secure. But thou it wast, my friend and guide, we did as equals meet. We walked to God's house side by side and blended counsels sweet. That's the first stanza of it. It comes from the next few verses. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. 'Twas not a foe who did deride. Then I could bear it, for that I could endure. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal. We did as equals meet. My companion and my acquaintance, his counselor. You know, whereas Hushai was the king's, I call him affectionately the sidekick. I think he was more than that. He was a pretty smart guy too. It seems that Ahithophel was David's intellectual equal. And so they could discuss God's way and they could discuss the future of Israel and go back and forth, sharpening their understanding together. We took sweet counsel together. You know, when when a man speaks to his friend in hearty counsel, and talks about in the Proverbs, it's a wonderful and sweet thing. It may have been a proverb that David gave to Solomon. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. We walked to God's house side by side along with everybody else going to the temple for the festivals and weekly as well. You know, David was deceived by his friend. He was betrayed and deceived together by his friend. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into the grave. That's what hell is, the Sheol. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. But as for me, and now here's the lesson for us, because out of this we need to have a lesson in dealing with deception and avoiding being deceived as being even the elect of God, the chosen ones of God in this age. As for us, so should be verse 16, as for me, I will call upon God and the Lord will save me. Evening, morning, and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud and he will hear my voice. Praying multiple times a day, morning and evening and at noon. He has redeemed me, my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. You see, God gives us the peace. And seeking God in prayer and repentance, then we find peace. Together we find peace inside as well, and peace with God is the fundamental thing. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from old, Selah. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. See, there's a danger of, in Ahithophel's case, he hardened his heart toward God and he didn't change it. He wouldn't reconcile with David, he decided to betray him instead. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. You know, Ahithophel broke his covenant. He broke his word to David and to God in that respect. And the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but in his heart was war. More soft than oil his words appear, yet sharp as drawn swords were they. That's the lines out of the hymn. Cast your burden upon the Eternal, and he will sustain you. Here's David's, again, along with the prayers, turning to God and seeking peace with God, and praying multiple times a day. Cast your burden upon the Eternal, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved, provided we remain righteous and faithful. Remain a part of the elect. Stay chosen, as it were. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. David was not happy with the betrayal, with what Ahithophel did. I guess we can see that, since it was one of his closest friends and one of his closest counselor, one he esteemed greatly. So, does that have an application in the end time for the church? Back to Luke 21 this time. We started in Matthew 24. Luke 21 is a parallel chapter to Matthew 24. It's one of the Olivet prophecy records that Jesus gave from the Mount of Olives. And it talks about the end of the age will be a time, even for God's people, a time of betrayal. It'll be a time of betrayal for the world, too, as one group betrays another group. You know, we look in America right now, the great political battle between the liberals and the conservatives. And occasionally the liberals are betrayed by somebody who gets a lick of sense, but that isn't very often. Mostly, it's the other way around, that the conservatives feel betrayed by someone who went soft on their conservative principles. And don't be fooled. What is left in society, pretty much, that is extracted from God's way or God's words and law, is mostly found in the conservative end of things. And that, they're not going to save the world, by the way. They're not going to bring salvation. So that's politics of this world. We have politics of the kingdom of God. As Christ said, my kingdom isn't from here. You know, we look to God's kingdom to come. In verse 16, it talks about the betrayal that will occur in connection with the deception or the attempt to deceive even the elect. You will be betrayed by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. You will be betrayed by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. There will be betrayal of God's people. That could be betrayed by physical relatives who are not connected spiritually to us. Could also be betrayed by those in the faith. And undoubtedly that will tragically happen. I call Psalm 55 in this verse in the sermon the point called tragedy of betrayal. Betrayal is combined with deception. They go together hand in hand. And you'll be hated by all nations, by all, for my name's sake. Another one says all nations. But not a hair of your head will be lost. So some will die and some will be preserved. By your patience possess you your souls. Well, there's a piece of advice we'll come to in a minute. But stop and think. The betrayal of God's people can happen and has happened periodically through deception. Who do we trust the most? We trust people who are in our eyes like Ahithophel was to David. And then that's the easiest. The close relationships are the easiest way for us to be betrayed, whether familial or friendship. The easiest way for us to be deceived is if somebody we trust tells us something. Now, what if they were deceived? That's entirely possible, and they're handing on the deception not knowing that they've been deceived on it. That can happen, and that does happen. It does. You go back to the challenges we faced in 1974 for those who were in the church in those days and other times, 1995 and the years leading up to that. So the handing on of deception is a form of betrayal. Deception and betrayal go together. We want to avoid being deceived, and we want to avoid deceiving. Just like it says in 2 Timothy, they go on from being deceived and being deceived, deceiving and being deceived. We want to avoid either park. And the solution, as Timothy was told, and I reminded you when we were reading that scriptures, you go to God's Word. What are the principles of God's Word? What are the values of God's law? What does God's Word say? Then you know what the truth is. But then there are the guiding laws of conduct and behavior as to how we should be. Now, we're facing a challenge in the church right now that is going to involve deception and betrayal. And we don't want to be involved in either end of it, the receiving end or the handing on end. And we want others to be pulled away from that as well. We don't want to hand on deception. We want to pull people away from deception in either direction that is other than what God and Christ want directly for the church. So here's a key. Here's a key and the solution to it. One of the points is right here in verse 19. By your patience possess you your souls or your lives. Be patient. Or as my father used to say, don't get your bowels in an uproar. It's advice that he probably in his younger years could have used himself a lot more. But I don't know how many thousands of times I've heard him say that, and my brother and sisters remember it all too well. That's one of the great wise sayings that he had. And it's a good one, because here it is. It's not exactly what you call paraphrase of verse 19, but it gets the point across. In your patience, possess you your souls or your lives. Be patient. When you hear something that doesn't sound right or you fear is not what it should be, well, then be patient. Don't act on it. Just wait and see. Find out. Go to God's Word. Go to God. Pray morning, noon, and night. Fast often. Those are the solutions. Turn to God. We can't speak for others. Like Patrick Henry, I know not what others may say, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. We can't speak for others. We have to speak before God. We speak for ourselves. We must, and certainly Mr. Luker has been stressing this in his letters, including the current member letter, we must go to the Father and to Christ personally, daily, and stay close to Him, and the whole church will come through the challenge that we face much solider and stronger when we get past this rough patch. Much solider and stronger, but it's going to require us personally going to God. There is no solution better than the personal solution with the Father and Christ in prayer, in study of His Word, and in fasting. Now, let us bring one more character into the story. His name is Peter. Mainly because it's something he said in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We know this phrase. You know that the title is Deceiving the Elect. And we read the scripture about the time, there in Matthew 24, when great signs and wonders will be done to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Well, you know, if the elect are weak spiritually, they could be deceived even by the forces in the world, let alone within the church, where we have our Ahithophels, our closest counselors and closest friends. And we don't want to be in a position of Ahithophel to where we're causing, we're doing the deceiving by any means. That's not what we want. We want to be one with Christ and the Father. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, this is a summary scripture, but I encourage you to go back because we actually used this chapter last time as well. I just want to reiterate verse 10, though. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Even more diligent than at the sermon last week. To make your call, or in the King James, calling and election sure. There's calling, God wakes us up, and there's choosing, the chosen ones. That's what the elect are. Our election is the choosing, the process that God uses for us. We have a part to play in our calling and election. Number one, we have to answer the phone when he calls. Number two, we have to constantly choose to stay close to God. And that's how we ended up being a part of the elect or a part of the chosen ones. And if you do those things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.